In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There were five verses of that hymn, weren't there? There were five. You missed one out deliberately. Yes, you did. Just to humiliate me. My goodness me. And after it read so nicely as well. Goodness me. Now, today we are keeping the feast of the Confession of St. Peter. In the late 60s and early 70s, when they were having their little liturgical revolutions in Rome and elsewhere, it's always said, you know, that when Rome sneezes, Canterbury gets double pneumonia. When they were having little revolutions, they decided that they would follow in Canterbury and the Anglican Church by and large the early medieval practice, which had been kept up by the Roman Church and the Orthodox churches, of commemorating both Peter and Paul on the 29th of June. Instead of just having St. Peter's Day and the conversion of St. Paul on the 15th of January, they added Paul once again to the 29th of June, which meant that he'd got sort of two feast days and St. Peter had only got one. So they therefore revived in the Anglican Church a feast day which we hadn't until then, which had been revived in England, New Zealand, Canada, America and elsewhere, what we call the Feast of the Confession of St. Peter, but which was originally the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter, or the Throne of St. Peter. Now, we live in what's called the See of Dunedin, S-E-E. It means seat, really, or throne. And it's a shorthand way for saying the bishop, the diocese, and so on. The way when we talk about the crown, it's a shorthand way of talking about the monarchy, the government, and political authority, and so on. So when they had the Feast of the Chair of St. Peter, in fact they had two of them, the Feast of the Chair of Peter at Rome and the Feast of the Chair of Peter at Antioch, they were celebrating the apostolic nature of the Church. They were celebrating the fact that the Church is governed by the successors of the Apostles. So the bishops are just not sort of elected functionaries. They are the spiritual successors of the Apostles because they have been sacramentally ordained as such in an unbroken line going back from the Apostles themselves to the present time. So that's what the feast day was originally about. But you won't be surprised to know that in the Roman Church it changed. It was not necessarily about the apostolic succession of the bishops or the apostolic nature of the Church. It was about the papacy. It became a feast day to celebrate the papacy. Now, the papacy is extraordinarily important. I'm sorry that in some ways this is going to be something of a historical lecture, but it is important because the papacy has had an enormously important part to play in the history of the Church, and we need to know what we think about it. No, that's wrong. You need to know what I think about it. I think that's a much better prospect altogether. Now, the fact is that the most interesting thing to start with is that the Bishop of Rome was the only bishop of what was thought of as an apostolically founded see or diocese in the Western world. It was believed that St. Peter and St. Paul had founded the church in Rome. And we know that St. Paul was there because he wrote the letters from Rome. We're not quite so sure whether St. Peter was there. And we're not at all sure that even if he was there, he was anything like the first diocesan bishop of the Diocese of Rome. But nevertheless, Rome was enormously important because it was the centre of the empire, and it was the centre of communications in the Western world, in antiquity, in the early Middle Ages, because, as I say, it had the relics, this was very important to medieval Christians, it had the relics of St. Peter and St. Paul, or what were believed to be their relics, their bones and so on, in various basilicas in the Eternal City. And then various things happened. One was that Rome itself became indefensible. The barbarians swept down like wolves on the fold, and the emperors decamped to what is now Istanbul, but was originally the city of Constantinople. The city of Constantine, New Rome, that was its official title. And it became the capital of the Roman Empire. There was a kind of governmental outpost in northern Italy at Ravenna, but by and large, Rome was left to fend for itself. And in Rome, the most important person was the bishop. And he started to take upon himself some of the authority and the responsibilities that the emperors had previously exercised. They still, this is the bishops of Rome, still recognized the emperors as being their sovereigns, and they still went off to Constantinople from time to time and still did as they were told and all the rest of it. But by and large, they were left to hold the fort when Attila the Hun and co. came to Western Europe, and the Lombards swept down the peninsula, all this kind of stuff. So that made them all the more important. But they did not interpret the 16th chapter of St. Matthew's Gospel in the way that their successors would later interpret it. They did not say that the Lord had said to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church, and this rock is me, the Pope, and that I have the right to decide what's going to happen and what's not going to happen in the church." The Roman Catholic Church, even now, is committed to the idea that what the Fathers say, the first and original theologians of the Church, people like, obviously, St. Augustine, St. John Chrysostom, St. Athanasius, all sorts of very important people for our understanding of what the Christian religion is all about, the Roman Catholic Church is still committed to the doctrine that what they have to say about what Scripture means is normative. And what they said was that when the Lord talked about the rock, He was not talking about St. Peter. He was not saying that the church is built on St. Peter. He was saying the church is built on St. Peter's faith. In other words, it's built on the faith that Christ is the Son of God. That's the foundation stone of the Christian religion, not the Bishop of Rome or the Pope or anything like that. It wasn't until the 4th century, or the 5th century really, that we find with St. Leo, called St. Leo the Great for reasons which are not entirely... Well, he was a great political leader in many ways, and the Pope at the time, that he really started to claim that I am the successor of St. Peter. St. Peter was the boss of the church, and therefore I am the boss of the church. Now this begs a whole lot of questions. Was St. Peter the boss of the church? Ask St. Paul. I'm not sure he would agree. Even if he was the boss of the church, was it transferable to successors? And were those successors the Bishop of Rome? After all, the Roman Church admits that that if he had been the Bishop of Rome, he was before that the Bishop of Antioch, before he went to Rome. So are the bishops of Antioch infallible and all the rest of it? Are they the bosses of the church? So we have real problems with this. But as time went on, the popes continued to claim these kind of powers. Now, this was all very well in the West, but in the much more sophisticated, educated, and developed East, it's hard for us to think of this now, but the Byzantine Empire in the East, you know, Greece and all that part of the world, that was the posh part of the world in the early Middle Ages, before the Turks swept down on it and reduced it to not a lot. And they had no time for this. They thought this was a load of nonsense. And eventually, in 1054, they excommunicated the Pope and threw him out of the church. Now, you remember the idea that we were brought up with as the Roman Catholic Church is the original church which everybody left. Sorry, not true. If anything was the original church, it was the Eastern Orthodox Church, which the Pope was thrown out of, because he kept saying, "I am infallible," and all of these. Well, he didn't say that. He actually said, Gregory the Seventh actually said, "I am a saint, because St. Peter was a saint, and I am St. Peter's successor, and therefore I must be a saint. And everything I say is absolutely right and absolutely true, and you've got to do what I tell you." And his successor, a few popes later, Boniface VIII, in his famous bull — a bull is just a document sealed by a seal, and a seal in a bull is from the Latin for a seal — in this famous bull, Unum Sanctum, said that it is absolutely necessary for every human being to be subject to the Roman Pontiff, which is the Pope's technical title, the Roman Pontiff, if he's to be saved. Oh, really? Well, did the Eastern Orthodox think that? Not likely. They thought that sort of thing showed that the Pope had gone off the rails. And I must say that Boniface VIII's successor must have thought he'd gone off the rails too, because after he'd died and been buried, his successor didn't like him. He actually dug up the corpse and put him on trial, which seems a rather strange thing. And when I tell you that the period just before this of the papal history, in which they'd behaved so dreadfully badly, is known to historians as the pornocracy, then you will understand that things were not really as they should have been. However, the popes arrogated, in some ways did great things. They sent missionaries here, there and everywhere. They provided a centre of authority and so on, which was necessary in Western Europe when the place was falling to bits. But they overstepped their limits. So we arrive at somebody like Innocent III, who fell out with bad King John of England, and as a result put the whole country under an interdict. And that meant that there were no services, no church services, no weddings, no baptisms, no masses, no nothing. You can imagine what medieval peasants thought about that. They were terrified. So John gave in, and he gave England to the Pope. And the Pope was now the sovereign of England, and he, John, ruled the place as the Pope's delegate. Later on, when Elizabeth I fell out with Pius V, he issued his bull Renounce in Excelsis in 1570, by which he deposed the Queen and called upon all loyal subjects to get rid of her, and upon the King of Spain to invade the country and get rid of Elizabeth and reimpose Roman Catholicism, if necessary, by means of the stake. So you can see that they were sort of getting a bit beyond themselves. But what was the actual underpinning of this? What eventually was the real problem with this? Well, this arises in the 19th century. We don't really think that Benedict is going to ask the Spanish Navy to invade Great Britain or anywhere else nowadays. But we still don't accept the claims of the papacy. Now, what are they? Well, they reached their climax in 1870 with Pope Pius IX. Pope Pius IX was the ruler of central Italy, a political ruler, because of something called the Donation of Constantine. That's right, the Donation of Constantine, which was a forgery, which said that the Emperor Constantine had given Italy to the popes to rule as a political fief. It was a forgery. But the result of it was that the popes were ruling central Italy, and the Italians were getting a bit sick of this. And so the Italian army, the army of Vittorio Emanuele, King of Italy, was invading Rome. And at the time, the Pope was feeling a little insecure about this, so he called a general council. Now, a general council, an ecumenical council, is supposed to be a council of all the bishops in the world, but it wasn't in this case, because there was a little caveat about this. You were only a proper bishop if you agreed with everything the Pope said. So quite a lot didn't turn up, you won't be surprised. All the Eastern bishops turned up, didn't turn up, none of the Anglican bishops, no, etc., etc. So there, he browbeat them. He really did browbeat them into producing a decree called an apostolic constitution, which is called Pastor Eternus, and it says two things. First thing it says is that when the Pope is teaching the church in his capacity as its supreme teacher in matters of faith and morals, not matters of mathematics and geography, but matters of faith and morals, he possesses that infallibility which the divine Redeemer willed for his church. In other words, you can't make a mistake. He will be right. And not only that, but the Code of Canon Law, which was issued just recently by John Paul II, says that his decisions are irreformable and not with the consent of the church. So if he says something, and everybody else in the church, including all the bishops and the cardinals and the priests and the people, if they say that's not right, he's right and they're wrong. Got that? There is no appeal or recourse against the decision of the Roman pontiff. Now, this is sort of bad enough. But actually, it sort of gets a bit worse, because it leads to what's called creeping infallibility. In other words, when is the Pope being infallible and when isn't he? You need an infallible decree to tell you when the Pope's being infallible. And you'd need another infallible decree to tell you if that one was infallible. So we don't quite know whether the Pope is infallible or not. So when recently he issued a thing saying that women cannot be ordained to the priesthood, nobody knew whether it was infallible or not, and he said it didn't matter. It doesn't matter whether it's infallible or not. You've got to accept it. And if you're teaching in a seminary and training priests, you've got to sign an actual document saying that I accept, not just outwardly but inwardly with complete acceptance, that whatever the magisterium says that I should believe, I will believe it and not question it, whether it's right or wrong. So the Reverend Tony Russell, who used to teach out at Holy Cross Maskell, had then to resign for the priesthood. He couldn't cope with that one. So, but that's not the worst of it. The worst of it was what came next. And that is that the Roman pontiff, it says, has immediate, truly episcopal, universal, ordinary power over the whole church and can always exercise it. And what that means is every diocese has an ordinary. The ordinary is the bishop. He exercises ordinary power. That means that he is the person who is in charge. He's the authority. In this diocese, it's George Connor. He is the authority. But according to the Roman Catholic doctrine, in the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Bishop of Dunedin, Colin Campbell, does not have this authority because the Pope can overstep it all the time. If he rings up Colin Campbell and says, burn down St. Joseph's, he's got to do it. Because the Pope has absolute authority, he can always exercise this authority, and nobody can tell him not to exercise it, and it overrides everybody else's. And this, of course, has meant that there's only one bishop in the world, and that bishop is the Bishop of Rome. Well, that's really our problem with it all. We as Anglicans accept that the Bishop of Rome is the primus inter pares, that he is the supreme bishop. He has the primacy of honour in the same way as the Archbishop of Canterbury has the primacy of honour within the Anglican Church. That does not mean the Archbishop of Canterbury can run this diocese. He can only run his own diocese, but he has a primacy of honour throughout the Anglican Church. The proper tradition was that the Pope has a primacy of honour throughout the whole church. But that's all. He's not the boss, he's not the father, he's just the elder brother, if that. And so while we accept, and the Anglican Church has said this in recent dialogues with the Roman Catholic Church, while we reject this authority that he claims, we do still accept that he has this primacy, and if he should renounce his Roman Catholicism and become a good Anglican, then we will, you know, participate again. But while he claims all this, we cannot be in communion with him. And they themselves recognize it, because Pope Paul VI in the 1960s went to Geneva to a meeting of the World Council of Churches, and he said, the papacy is the divinely instituted organ of unity in the church. We don't believe that, but he does. But he said, the papacy has been, I must admit, the most divisive thing in the history of Christianity. And that's true. So, because they are our fellow Christians, because the Pope is truly the Bishop of Rome, and because he is truly has the primacy of honour within the church, and that's a proper part of the tradition of the undivided church. We can't get away from it. We can't pretend he's not there. We can't pretend they are not there. It's our duty to regard them as our brothers and sisters in the faith, but not necessary to agree with everything that they have to tell us about themselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.